Now, I'd encourage you to find the Bible, either your own or one in the aisle, and turn back to James chapter 1. And today we'll finish what we started last week, and that is the subject of Christianity and religion. Most people consider them to be one and the same thing, Christianity merely being a religion, but that's not what we're talking about. What we'd like to talk about is to conclude the discussion of how do you tell them apart? And how do you experience being genuinely Christian and what it means to be religious? Now, James chapter 1, as we looked at last week, in verse 19, tells us that those of us in Christ must understand that we are called to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he goes on to describe and to illustrate this, describing the law of liberty, that perfect law, which sets us free to experience God's good gifts. But then James, as he constantly does, wants to press us further and tell us that the experience of God's good gifts, of His grace, and even the experience of God's perfect law brings our entire experience of God's grace into consistency. That is, verse 26 says, if any think they are religious and don't bridle their tongue, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. He goes on to say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I asked you to think about this week the question of how religious you are. And I'll suggest that for us, of all people in the world, and of all communities in the United States, that this should be our constant struggle. It should be our constant quarrel, questioning ourselves, not simply about motives and things which we do, but also to understand that we must always constructively embody, perform, do, as James says, what it is to experience God's grace. We've built up a way of speaking in which we can describe the experience of God's grace and our existence as Christian people by merely adhering to or understanding certain things. James is one to push us constantly and say, no, that's not quite right. The kind of faith, the kind of work of God that is real is the kind of work which is brought consistently into all areas of our life with particular focus, as he described, true and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. So let's do a little review. What did he mean by religion? Well, what I mean by religion is the ideas, the deeds, the words, the life, which we would on occasion substitute for the genuine experience of God's grace, for the free and liberating and uncontrolled, for the surprising work which God does in every area of life. Religion is what domesticates it. It's what trains it. It's what puts it in front of things and makes it performance. The grace of God, Paul describes in this way. He said, there are some, especially in the latter days in 2 Timothy 3, he describes people who will participate in a form of godliness but deny its power. The experience of Christianity which focuses on that performance of religion is to pursue a form of godliness, but to deny the power. See, it means that we pervert the experience of God's grace. Now, in essence, if you read through the pages of the Gospels, you'll see that this is usually referred to as Pharisaism. When Jesus, if you want to, just regularly confronts this subject, Matthew 23 is an example, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then the insult of Jesus. Remember, take God's insult very seriously. Hypocrites. It's a chapter dripping with this. When he introduces how people are supposed to pray in Matthew 6, he constantly returns to this idea of a warning. Don't pray like those who stand up in public and heap up phrases and suppose that by their manipulating of their performance, that somehow they've curried favor with God. When you pray, do it quietly, so that in secret, so that your Father, who sees you in secret, will reward you in secret. Pharisaism is the appearance of great religion. And even the scribes, those who are most attentive to God's law, attention to the writings, tend to be manipulative in the way they do this. That is, in every dimension of the experience of all of God's good gifts, we have constant examples of people who so naturally and continually pervert them. Now, you may have gone home after last week saying, did that nice young man say that that's what we do? Yeah, pretty much. Well, how does he know? I'm not talking just about Bethany. I'm talking about the way we, as God's people, have a tendency to experience God's grace. I described last week examples of people you don't know, that have formed part of my experience and explained the difference to me. You're going to have to fill in the blanks about how you experience this. What I'd like us to do is build up an ability and awareness to see that Christian faith and the stuff of Christian faith is God's doing. It's by the surprising experience of grace. Jesus told a story in Luke 18 to give us an example of this. He told a parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. He describes that Pharisee who stands next to the tax gatherer, which is probably about as great a contrast as you could imagine. And he describes how the Pharisee prays, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all my income." The tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Which one do you think went away just? Justified?" It's not the Pharisee. Over and over again, we see this contrast portrayed for us. You see, this is not us versus them. That is, people who are outside of Christian faith tend to confuse religion and Christianity. The real problem that's described for us is those who experience Christian faith who abuse religion or use it as an excuse. Thus, the denunciations and the insults of Christ to those around him. He was compassionate on those who simply confused religion and genuine faith in God's grace, but he was particularly harsh toward those who professed an experience of God's grace but abused and manipulated religion to their own ends. So was that nice young man talking about us? Yes. You see, everything we do to express Christian identity, whether it be prayer, attending church, participating in worship, studying the Bible, contributing financially, supporting Christian ministries, being a recipient or benefiting from Christian media, all of these are the necessary things for us of what it means to experience and to give evidence of the grace of God. They can all simultaneously be perverted into that which is strictly religious. In fact, that's one of the things that when I think of the heritage of the brethren that stands behind explicitly gatherings like Bethany Chapel, there is one dimension of our life together which is particularly, which tries to mitigate against that experience, and it arises out of the experience of the earliest of brethren. A great variety of men from a great variety of churches gathered together at an alternative time so as not to compete and simply supplement or replace their experience of Christianity with another, gathered to meet and to break bread in worship in that uncontrolled and spontaneous and sometimes odd time called breaking of bread. It's probably the one dimension of our heritage that keeps us honest. It cannot be controlled. Oh, yes, we do have our own little liturgy. We go through the same thing, routines, and we tend to appreciate certain types of contributions and certain people contributing. But there's still something which is uncontrollable about that experience. It's something to be celebrated, which is why I tell students, don't just come for the donuts and the coffee time or the Sunday school. It starts at 9, and you can't control it. It's called the breaking of bread. Be there. It's one of the things that the early brethren celebrated together. In fact, they didn't seek, but were pushed out of the variety of churches they participated in. In fact, many of them would keep company with a great variety of Christian groups, itinerant preaching and the like growing out of it, being a rather normal experience of Christian life, rather than the sort of sedentary I perform with only within this context. They traveled widely. Every new gathering was to them a fresh breath of God's grace. In fact, the heritage of the brethren is particularly suited to the examples of true and undefiled religion. Everything from the experience of the breaking of bread to the desire to experience the oneness of the body of Christ without the artificial distinctions of denominational labels or monikers. The early history of the brethren, in fact, I'd put it this way, all of our struggles, which is also part of our history, have been the opportunities when religion became more important than the experience of God's grace in Christ. And you can probably explain most of our problems from Bethesda onward and all of our divides and divisions as a movement to the times when religion supplanted the experience of the one grace of God. Everything we do can be perverted. James' advice is, don't let religion put us in a stupor or make us inactive. Realize that Christian identity is found in the doing. Chapter 2, James will talk about this in terms of faith and works, and he will taunt and test people. Oh, you say you have faith. Okay. I'll show you my faith by my works. You go ahead, try to show me your faith without your works. In every dimension, whether it's the bridled tongue or the prayer of faith, James said, I'll show you in the doing. That is, you have to avoid James if you want to avoid this message. James taunts and desires to draw us out of the complacency or the stupor that religion brings. You can't show faith without the appearance of being religious. But that's our struggle then. How do we be religious without confusing it with Christian faith? Let me give you an example. In Dostoevsky's novel, Brothers Karamazov, he describes an interesting scene in which In chapter 5 of the chapter Pro and Contra, he describes what it was like to imagine that Jesus returned to the town of Seville in Spain at the very height of religious turning the screws, the Grand Inquisitor. Jesus is described as showing up calmly and quietly appearing. He came softly, unobserved, and yet strange to say everyone recognized him. He came to the time of the greatest stronghold of religion and dumbfounded them by just doing little things. He healed the one who was blind, and when he sees a child of 7, the only daughter of a prominent citizen, being carried out in a funeral procession, Dostoevsky describes how Jesus goes up and tells the child to wake up, and she wakes up grasping a bunch of white roses and looks with her bright and wide eyes the 7-year-old. And the Grand Inquisitor comes by and says, why did you come to bother us? Describes what has taken place within Christian experience. That is, Christian experience has vanquished freedom and done so to make men happy. It's an odd notion. The Inquisitor says to Christ, we have corrected thy work and have founded it upon miracle, mystery, and authority. And men rejoiced that they were again led like sheep, and that the terrible gift that had brought them such suffering was at last lifted from their hearts. We were right teaching them this. Speak to us. Did we not love mankind, so meekly acknowledging their feebleness, lovingly lightening their burden, and permitting their weak nature, even sin, with our sanction? Why did you come to bother us? The Inquisitor goes on and says, but with us all will be happy and will no more rebel nor destroy one another as under thy freedom. Oh, we shall persuade them that they will only become free when they renounce their freedom to us and submit to us. And shall we be right or shall we be lying? They will be convinced that we are right. For they will remember the horrors and slavery and confusion to which thy freedom brought them. The Inquisitor goes on and complains that the real problem with the message of God's salvation in Christ is that the problem for us is that it gives us the burden of being free. the inquisitor and the church that has brought religion to human life has corrected this problem in Jesus' work, has relieved us of our burden of being free. You ever thought of that? It is a genuine burden to be free. Luther, early in his Christian experience of struggling with and overturning and confronting forms of religion, said that it bothered him because grace was burdensome. What was burdensome? What's so burdensome about grace? It makes us free, but it also forces us to experience freedom. Jesus said that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That experience of freedom to enjoy God's grace means that we must live in the uncontrolled, on the edges and the boundaries of surprise. Think of any routine within your life. What do routines do? They provide stability where you don't have to think. Whether it's form of dress or whether it's a calendar or it's convention, we become very much accustomed to them. Changes in routine. Try walking into chapel and sitting in someone's seat that always sits in the same place, and you might experience this. Try to sing a different type of hymn, or even to describe the work of God's grace in a different way. And you might experience some of the difficult burden of freedom in Christ. The inquisitor knew this well and described for us what it would be like if we actually experience God's grace. The inquisitor says life would be unpredictable and people do not want that. My friends, God's grace is unpredictable. Do we want that? Let me describe for you a concept which several people have looked at in the history of Christian faith, and it's the subject of religionless Christianity. See, religious people speak of God in public when their acts and their ideas and their knowledge fail. It becomes a way of explaining the inexplicable, but everything else we do, we tend to just do by routine or memorization, or we've always done it that way. God becomes superfluous to ordinary life and merely fills in the blanks of life. That is, it's when we can't explain things that we say, oh, that must be God. But in the ordinary things of life and day-to-day life, whether it's tithing, dill, mint, and cumin, or other things, we find ways of eliminating the surprise, the spontaneity. Right and true religion, James describes in a way which is not manipulative and not done by compulsion, but is by the freedom of disciples. That is, people who are free to do God's word. You see, when God's word describes for us our condition and our experience as people, it describes it as a way in which it is impossible for us to do the things which please God. But the work of God in Christ accomplishes precisely that which is impossible. It breaks through cycles of abuse. Don't you think it's surprising that in North American culture, where we exalt freedom and anyone can grow up to be anyone else, anything that they choose to be, used to be an important thing in my generation to say you can grow up to be president. It's not so popular now. So parents don't use that. It's more you can grow up to be successful. Or you can grow up to do things that nobody in the family has done. But cycles of abuse in our country are so predictable that people who are abused emotionally, physically, or have abusers within their family will 9 out of 10 times grow up to be abusers themselves. We, the great nation of freedom and democracy, suffer from the most horrible and horrific cycles of abuse. We, more than any other nation within the world, reproduce tormenting behavior at such a predictable rate that countries that don't enjoy the kind of freedom which we say we do politically somehow don't experience the same cycles of abuse to the same degree as we do. That's a telling indictment of how shallow our experience of freedom is. You want freedom, Jesus said? If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Here is the miracle of grace. Sin is no longer inevitable or necessary. We are enabled to do the things which please God, but we are enabled to do them as we experience the gift of God's grace. What is a genuine gift? When you give a gift to someone, if it's a genuine gift, there is no reciprocating the gift. Not even the thank you accomplishes something which pays or exchanges. Because if there is an exchange, or if you feel slighted that you give a gift and no one says thank you, then it wasn't genuinely a gift, was it? A genuine gift is that which is not able to be reciprocated or repaid. We describe God's grace as a gift, which means that any expression of life which we have, which is consistent with the experience of God's grace, is not a response in kind. It's a different kind of response. Even a response of gratitude, the scriptures say, even our description of what faith is a way of articulating what it means not to produce ourselves, but to be caused or produced by God's gift of grace. Even when James describes what faith is, he describes it as a faith which is enabled by the gift of God's grace. A genuine gift, like God's grace in Christ, is a gift which will bring about tremendous effects, but which are never simply this or that. They're never simply a supplement. Right and true religion is not manipulative. It's not guilt-ridden. It's not coercive. God doesn't give us gifts in order to make us beholden to Him as though He were awaiting for the gift to be completed. Part of our language, the dangerous language of God's grace, is precisely this. God gives the gift of His Son. That's it. It's we who try to put the strings and the manipulative circumstances on it. To say that the right life, what life looks like if you've experienced this genuine gift, will have to look like mine or hers or his. Right and true religion brings about freedom among the disciples of Christ. Enables us to be Christian. Let me return to the early history of the brethren to give you some examples. Not only was their experience of worship conditioned by this gratuitous experience of God's grace, but also their activities as Christian people were based in this. Whether it's the sort of the early missionary work of someone like Anthony Norris Groves. Anthony Norris Groves was known as one of the most gullible and vulnerable people in the world. People actually felt sorry for him. Anyone who asked him for a handout, he gave it to them. And when he was constantly questioned, well, how do you know they really need it? He said, well, how do I know they really don't? He was willing to be taken advantage of. He set out on a missions work without the approval of a board, without the promise of financial support, and established something that most of us experience in the brethren as a type of mission activity, which is a wonderful display of God's free work in Christ. The open and adventuresome and dangerous work. He was a missionary in Baghdad in the 1820s. Find out what Baghdad was like in the 1820s and see how open and vulnerable and on the cutting edge somebody like Anthony Norris Groves was. Think of George Mueller. He, with another pastor, Henry Craik, from nonconformist backgrounds, came into the early brethren and enjoyed the free experience of God's grace in worship. And what did Mueller wind up doing? Well, everybody knows him within evangelical circles, that orphanage. Based on what? On faith. He never asked anyone for money, but he always had what was needed. You see what the experience of God's grace looks like? Not only the history of missions work like that, but also the work of B.W. Newton, one of the significant leaders of the assembly in Plymouth, from which most people assign us our name, Plymouth Brethren. A large gathering, some estimates 600, 1,000, sort of mega church in the 1830s. B.W. Newton was famous for his charity to widows. It's one of the characteristics that people spoke of him. They say, what were the brethren about? They couldn't quite figure him out, quite frankly. And most of the people who talked about the brethren, not the brethren themselves, but people who talked about them, described them as rather gullible and vulnerable and simple people. But they always said things like, but they take care of widows and orphans. That was because they were something that we also pride ourselves on being, and that is biblical. From beginning to end, when you read God's word, as we heard this morning at the breaking of bread, God seems to be preoccupied with the notion of how his people would be examined. The passage we read in Matthew 25 that we read, well, when did I give you clothing? When did I feed you? When did I take care of you? When you did it to the least of these. We ask questions like, well, is true religion always widows and orphans? That is, who are they? These are the people which socially and economically and personally cannot repay. The genuinely vulnerable within the world in which we live. They cannot repay or reward us, so that anything given is genuinely a gift and cannot be reciprocated. Truly vulnerable. It's a true gift. And it's a true display of doing God's word. You want to be tested to see what it's like to do God's word, not simply to be a hearer of God's word? James says, you take care of those who can do nothing for you. The social circumstances of early Christianity give us examples of this. In Acts chapter 6, there are the widows of those around the temple area. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul describes a widow who is a widow indeed and describes this, for example, at the end of this description in 1 Timothy 5 about a genuine widow. A genuine widow is someone who is socially and economically cut off from the ability of her surviving family to sustain her. Paul says, anyone who doesn't provide for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Think of the example in Jesus' life in Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, there is this scene as Jesus comes into this small area called Nain, in which there is a funeral procession. A woman who is a widow at the funeral of her son who is her only son. The text says that Jesus looks upon her and feels compassionate toward her. Goes up to the child. This boy raises the child. And the text says very explicitly, he gives the son, the child, back to the widow. That's it. And then he's away. What does it look like to do this sort of free and gratuitous experience of God's grace? Jesus felt particularly compassionate toward a widow because her only means of survival, her son, had died. Is it always to widows and orphans? Is that what we're supposed to do? Well, yes and no. Yes, it's always to widows and orphans. And no, it's not only to widows and orphans, because the pages of the gospel are filled with examples of precisely those who cannot reciprocate, who are those who experience God's grace. Jesus seems to say that these are the people who are particularly attuned to or well aware of. After all, what do the well need a physician for? It's the sick who know they're ill who need a physician. And it's those who are ostracized or put outside of the circles of religion that seem to be most receptive and responsive. So his disciples have to bear these embarrassing questions like, why does your master eat with tax gatherers and sinners? Rather than it being somehow a genuine display of what God's grace accomplishes, they bear the burden of having to explain why it is that the grace of God in Christ seems to reach those lacking nobility. Is this Christianity? Yeah, it's probably the only way that genuine Christianity is shown to be genuinely Christian rather than just religious. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 1. I wish that you would plead for the widow and seek justice. Throughout the pages, you hear phrases like, cursed be anyone who deprives the stranger, the orphan, the widow of justice. And all the people shall say, according to Deuteronomy 27:19, amen. When you hear things like that, do you just respond and say, yeah, amen? Those who deny justice to the widow, the orphan, and the stranger should be cursed. The response of God's people should be, amen. Okay. That's the way God sees the world. Jeremiah chapter 7 reads this way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Lord. If you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, then I will dwell with you in this place. See, with this we can conclude. And I thank you for your patience bearing with this stranger. I don't mean any harm. What I mean is that God's word is so filled with this, that true and undefiled religion is at least the kind of things that you are offered an opportunity to do in the weeks ahead. To provide food anonymously. To provide gifts without being reciprocated. This is what it means to experience and be doers of God's word. If nothing else, this is a start. It's unfortunate that for most of us, that is as far as it goes. But it's a start. And it's moving in the right direction. God's word encourages us to see in the people around us Christ. When we see those who are hungry, we are to see Christ, who will at that last judgment bring this into account. But when we see those who are naked, we see Christ. When we see those who are strangers, we see Christ. This is what true and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is. Let's pray.